it into one message tonight. But the book of Jonah, I want you to notice starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we'll read just three verses as our text. Jonah chapter 1. Give you just a moment, kind of tucked away here in our Old Testament. I find even when I know the books of the Bible in order, I can't find the one before or after it. So sometimes takes a moment to locate these little minor prophets. Jonah, verse 1 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Nothing kills God's plan for revival any faster than our stubborn selfishness. Nothing will kill revival any quicker in your life than when the devil allows us or tempts us and we submit to that self, our own stubborn self. I got saved at the age of 15. I had heard the gospel when I was a little boy growing up in church, growing up in a godly home. I'd heard the gospel many, many times. But I didn't get saved until I was 15. I'm thankful for that day, now over 50 years ago. I got saved and went back to my public high school, and I wanted to please the Lord. I wanted to do what was right. It wasn't easy in a public school. I knew of only one other girl in my high school that was a Christian, and we didn't really hang out much. I had grown up in a town that was very religious, a lot of Roman Catholics, a lot of Lutherans, a lot of Methodists, Moravians, a lot of people religious, and most of my friends went to church somewhere, but I only knew of one other person in my high school that was saved. But I wasn't tempted to get into what we might call outward sin. I wasn't really tempted to go to parties and get drunk. In fact, I didn't even like rock music. Couldn't stand it. I remember the Beatles came over to America when I was in sixth grade, and they appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show on a Sunday night. I didn't see it. I was in church. Next day, I went back to school, sixth grade, and there was a girl in our class. Her name was Judy Becker, and I'd been trying to get her attention. I thought she was a really cool girl, and that day, I noticed she had written my name on the back of her tennis shoes. I'm sitting about three seats behind her, and my name, John, is on the back of her tennis shoes. And I thought, this is awesome. She's finally waking up, you know. She's noticed me. Problem was, at recess, there were three other names on her shoe. Paul, Ringo, and George. Now, we had a Paul, and we had a George in our class, but I didn't know a Ringo anywhere. I thought, something's going on here. I soon learned about the Beatles, and she was infatuated with them. So I've hated the Beatles and rock music ever since then. I didn't even like rock music. I mean, I just didn't really get pulled toward the world in that sense, but I didn't want to serve God either. I didn't want to give my life to Him. I didn't want to surrender to Him. I wanted to please me. I wanted to live how I wanted to live. I had this idea that if I surrendered my life to God, He would probably call me to be a missionary. And probably to the country of Africa. And I would live in a mud hut and have snakes crawling over my body at night while I slept, eating boiled baboon for supper every night. My neighbors would be these little short people that boiled things in pots, particularly Caucasian missionaries. And I just thought, you know, I don't want to be miserable the rest of my life. I want to be happy. I want to do what pleases me. I know what I like, and I know what I want to do, and I wanted to follow my dream and follow my sports career and take my football scholarship upon graduation and just live for me. So while outwardly I dress like a Christian and I probably acted a whole lot more like a Christian than most of my friends. I certainly talked the Christian talk. I had all the answers down, but inside I was rebelling at God. I didn't want to submit to His plan for my life. So on January the 20th, my senior year in high school, God put me in the hospital. And I stayed in that hospital from January the 20th until April the 18th. 3 months. And never moved a muscle. I never sat up in the bed. I never got out of bed to go use the restroom or go look out the window. For 3 months, I laid flat on my back. Basketball team, which I was a part, went to the state tournament. I listened to it on the radio. My 18th birthday came and went. Track season started and ended with me in the hospital. They didn't know what was wrong with me. I had intense pain in my chest, but they didn't know what it was. They tested me for all kinds of things, but couldn't find the problem. They had me on lots of medications, 7 pills after every meal, 21 pills a day, 5 shots in the you-know-where every day. I mean, nurses were making tattoos back here before it was popular. Finally, after 3 months, the doctors came in one day and they had done some intense tests and they said, John, you have pericarditis. I said, okay. What's that? At that time, very little was known about pericarditis. In fact, I was one of 2 people in the United States at that time that had been diagnosed with it. Now they treat it in dogs. Pericarditis is of 2 types. You can have wet or dry pericarditis. Mine was wet. It's a virus in your heart sac. Primarily takes place in young men between 18 and 25. Instead of a virus settling in your throat or your nasal passage, the virus settles in your heart sac. You have a sac that holds your heart in place inside your chest, and my heart sac had filled with poisonous liquid. Because they didn't know what was going on and it went so long, my heart sac had grown to the size of what the doctor called a girl's basketball, filled with poisonous liquid. One day he came in and he said to my parents and to me, we have 2 options. We can take you off all the medication. No more pills, no more shots. And we can get you out of this bed a little bit at a time. And because you're young and relatively healthy otherwise, we can hope your body will expel this poison on its own. Or we can stick a needle in there and try to draw that poison out, but if it hits your bloodstream, you'll be dead in a second. Are you running from God tonight? Are you running from God's will tonight? Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted out. As we saw in the life of Peter this morning, it's very easy to build the me idol. It's very easy for us to put self at the top of our priorities. And there's nothing that kills revival any faster than a selfish stubbornness. You see, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Saul was told of Tarsus, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The way of the transgressor is hard. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. A selfless submission is the genesis of revival. You see, if we'll get quiet, if we'll get still, God will speak. And when he speaks, the next step is to bow the knee. The next step is to submit. Resistance to God's plan is not recommended. Suppose you had a rash tonight on your hand. It wasn't overly maybe noticeable, but it was bothersome. It kind of had discolored maybe the skin. People asked about it. Are you okay? That looks kind of rough. And you had this rash. And it itched. It was uncomfortable. It was kind of unsightly. And you tried maybe some different ointments, or you tried some different things to get rid of it, but it just kind of hung on and nagged. And you thought, you know, I'm going to go to the doctor. And the doctor examines the rash, and he says, well, you've got whatever. And he says, let me give you a prescription. I think we can clear this up. And we say, great. So he writes the prescription. We go down to the pharmacy and we turn the thing in. The guy looks at it. He goes back. He mixes up the medicine. He comes back and he says, here you go. That'll be whatever. And would you like me to explain the prescription? No, it's fine. No problem. I mean, it's just a rash. So you go home. You got your bottle of pills. You take it out of the bag and you're looking at that label on the pills, and it says, now take three of these once a day, you know, three times a day, one pill three times a day after every meal. Make sure you got some food in your stomach when you take it, whatever. And there are some possible side effects. This medicine has been known to cause severe headaches, flu-like symptoms. For some, can even cause arthritis, rheumatism, stroke, heart disease, and even death. You know what? Live with the rash. Can I tell you something? The will of God may seem a bit unsightly. It's not always comfortable. Sometimes others make fun of it, but the side effects of not doing God's will, the devil has a prescription, he has an alternative, and he'll say, here, you can do this, but the side effects are far worse than the rash. Let me just say, live with the rash. God's will, we may not always understand it. We may not always like it. It may be that which turns others even away from us in our own family or friendships. But God says, hey, this is what I want for you. Let's look at the life of Jonah tonight. And let's follow his journey, because there are some painful steps on Jonah's journey to revival. We see, first of all, a prideful resistance. Now, as I said, when we get quiet before God, he will speak, and we see Jehovah's decree in verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah. The word of the Lord. Are you interested in thus saith the Lord? Are you interested in what God has to say? Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Paul said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Oh, I trust that you're willing to listen to God, Jehovah's decree, but notice Jonah's disobedience. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. What have we heard that we're not doing? What has God said that we have not obeyed? God does not enjoy wasting his breath, if you know what I mean. He said to Saul in the Old Testament, hath God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Back in Deuteronomy, God said, oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. When you disobey God, you're not just disobeying for you. It affects your children. It affects their children. It affects forever. We see Jehovah's decree. We see Jonah's disobedience, a prideful resistance. And notice, a prideful resistance to God has, secondly, a painful repercussion. You know, if you're not walking exactly according to the will of God, you're walking away from it. If you're not walking exactly in the direction of the will of God, you're walking away from it. Suppose I said, I'm going to walk directly to Pastor Haynes. I'm going to walk from this platform to Pastor Haynes. I'm going to walk directly to Pastor Haynes. Well, got a little problem here. I'm going to have to deviate around the pulpit. Now, the moment I do, I'm no longer walking toward Pastor Haynes. To disobey the exact will of God is to walk away from it. We often think, well, you know, that's just a little area. That's just a small thing. That's not a big consideration in my life. Notice a chosen alternative. The Bible says in verse 3 that Jonah rose up and he went from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. By the way, as you read the book of Jonah, count how many times the word down is used. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into a ship. He goes down into the belly of a whale. When you're walking away from God, you're going down. He goes down to Joppa, and he found a ship to Tarshish. Isn't it amazing? You know, the devil's always got a ship going the other way. Amen. Wherever God wants you to go, you can be sure the devil's got two or three ships lined up that'll take you someplace else. There's always an alternative to God's will. The devil makes sure of it. If you're not going to go to heaven, then there's the alternative of hell. If you're not going to do God's will and obey God's will, then there's disobedience to God's will. You say, Brother Gash, that's cutting it kind of clean, isn't it? No, that's the way God cuts it. It's not A, B, C, D, or E, none of the above. It's heaven or hell. If you don't choose heaven, if you don't choose Jesus Christ as Savior, the other option is hell. If we're not going to obey God's will, the other option is disobedience to God's will. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. In other words, you got a choice. You can accept me as your Savior and go to heaven, or you can resist me, you can reject me, and go to hell. Christian, you can obey me and have my blessing, or you can disobey me and have my cursing. We don't get to choose a little of each. A chosen alternative, and it has a costly abuse. Did you notice in verse 3, he paid the fare thereof? Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, disobedience isn't free. In fact, it can be very expensive. The wages of sin is death. Turn ye not aside, for then thou shalt go after vain things which cannot profit. We saw it in Sunday school. They toiled all night and caught nothing. Solomon, he gathered all these things, but in the end, it was vanity. And then notice a created adversity in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea. So the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried unto the man, every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Now, the Lord sent this storm, but don't blame the Lord for the storm. Did you hear what I said? God sent this storm, but don't blame God for the storm. See, we want to disobey, we want to disregard, we want to disrespect God with no repercussion. And God loves you too much to do that. The Bible says God's a jealous God. You know what that means? He loves you with such intenseness that he doesn't want you to serve anything but him, because he knows that he's the only one that can truly fulfill your life. And he's not going to just let you go your way. Yeah, you have a choice. You can decide whether I'm going to serve God or not serve God. You have a free will. But God loves you too much to not send a storm in the midst of your disobedience. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Did you know that God loves lukewarm Christians? Did you know he loves Laodicean Christians? Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, God says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, but because thou art lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Word literally, vomit. God was upset with his church because they said, we're rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clean. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God loves lukewarm Christians. You can say, well, I don't want anything to do with God. He still loves you. And he's going to bring some storms in your life to draw you back. We see, thirdly, a proclaimed revelation. In verse number 7, the Bible says, and they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Did you know sin is the world's greatest detective? It always finds you out. Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness. My secret sins are not hid from thee. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, will not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Can any hide himself in secret places? Jeremiah said, that I shall not see him. Do not I fill the heavens and the earth? The psalmist in Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the darkness is light about me. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. You see, God is going to track us down. He's going to trace us down. And we have an inescapable relationship. Look at verse 9. And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Friend, if you're a Christian, you have an inescapable relationship. I hear people say, well, I used to be a Christian. Now, I know what they mean. I used to go to church. I used to sing in the choir. I used to do this or that. But you've never used to be a Christian. If you were ever a Christian, you're still a Christian. Because he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. I give unto them eternal life. No man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We have an inescapable relationship. God loves us with an everlasting love. But notice an inevitable rendering. Verse number 10, then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it hath pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. You know, the problem here is not the weather. The problem is the will of Jonah. It's not the storm of the sea, it's the sin in the saint that's the problem. And you can roll against the storm, but there's no use rolling against the storm until you root out the sin. You, in your backslidden condition, your disobedient will, you can try to roll against the storm that God sends, but the storm's not going to cease until you get to the sin problem. So fourthly, we see a patient remembering. I'm glad the Lord's always one step ahead of us, aren't you? I'm glad he knoweth our frame and remembers that we're dust. I'm glad the Lord's mercies are new every morning. I'm glad the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. In fact, Micah 7:18 says he delights in mercy. We see a divine preservation here in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I'm glad the Lord preserves the way of the simple. Sometimes we're too dumb to figure out what's right. Sometimes we are just too naive to really understand what we're doing. And yet the Lord preserves the way of the simple. We see a divine preservation and we see a design prophecy in here. Did you notice that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights? That rings a bell. It didn't at the time, but later on in the New Testament, it rang a bell. In fact, Jesus rang the bell before it rang a bell. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, he said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, and yes, Jesus did call it a whale. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the midst of this rebellious preacher's life, God shares the gospel. He's prophesying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the ground for 3 days and three nights, but I'm going to rise again. What a picture. What a wonderful prophecy. Well, we see a personal repentance, number five. God does all that he's doing here for one reason. He loves Jonah. And everything he's doing is for this moment. You see, the storms, the difficulties, the trials are to bring us to God. Bring us to that place where we bow the knee in submission to him. And we see a reverent voice here in verse number 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. You know, God loves to hear you pray. Amen. And you can pray anywhere and be heard, even in a fish's belly. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we shall receive the petitions we desired of him. When we get still and when we submit, now God is ready and able to do his work. When we're ready to submit, then God is ready to show himself strong. We see a reproving vexation in verse number 2. Jonah in this belly cries out to God, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I. And thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. He's describing what it's like in this fish's belly. Verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought me up, my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. Then they that observe lie in vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. A reproving vexation. You know, you don't have to wait for a ferocious storm or a fish's stomach to get right with God. Pastor alluded a moment ago to Romans chapter 2, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Why do we wait for the ambulance? Why do we wait for the cemetery? Why do we wait for that tragic moment in our life to get serious about God? God in His goodness, God in His grace ought to be followed. We see a renewed vow in verse number 9. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Friends, isn't it time we paid up? I've said all over this world, we could have revival in this church if every Christian in the church would make one more decision. In fact, the revival would be ongoing for as long as we wanted it to if we would just all make one more decision. You know what that decision would be? To keep all the decisions we've already made. Enough vows have been made at this altar over the years for us to have revival at Shadow Mountain. The problem is we don't keep them. We say, God, I'm going to start reading my Bible. And for January, we do pretty good. And then about February or March, our Bible reading schedule is kind of in the tank. We promise God we'll start having a life of prayer. We promise God we'll go soul winning. We promise God we'll be faithful in our stewardship. We promise God we'll witness to those at work. We promise God that we'll start leading our family. We promise God. But time goes by and we forsake our vow. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5, when thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is not to vow than to vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. See, what he's saying is, don't you come up here and tell me with your mouth this is what you're going to do, and then later down the road, your mouth gets your flesh in trouble because your flesh isn't doing what your mouth promised you'd do. Pay your vows. Well, if that's the case, I'm never going to make a vow. Problem is, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. God speaks to our heart. We're obligated to obey. And when we obey, we are obligated to keep those vows. As Psalm said in 76 and verse 11, vow and pay unto the Lord your God all that's due him. A renewed vow, revival could come tonight if we would keep our vows. Jonah makes this renewed vow before the Lord, and finally tonight we see a powerful revival. In chapter 2 and verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. God's a God of second chances, aren't you glad? That God's a God of third chances. And we see an unaltered message here in verse 2. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. You know, that's exactly the same thing he said back in chapter 1, before all this started. The command of God, the voice of God, the message of God did not change. Your obstinate will is never going to change God's omniscient will. God speaks to us, and we say, Lord, I don't think I can do that. I don't want to do that. I have no interest in doing that. Well, God's not going to, okay, well, how about this? No, God doesn't do deals. God doesn't have a bargaining table. He doesn't negotiate. His message did not change. And as Jonah submits to the will of God here, we see an unleashed man in verse number 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey and cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You see, a wicked life leads to a wimpy testimony. But a broken life leads to a bold witness. Jonah, in the first part of this book, he's running from God, and he's afraid to tell anybody who he really is. But when you get right with God and you become bold in who you are, boy, God begins to use you. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And we see an unusual manifestation in this revival. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Ye let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. For who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? One sermon and this whole city turns to God. And what an unusual manifestation as the king himself rises. And this city was great in its wickedness against God. But the king says, we declare a fast. Nobody's going to eat or drink. Don't let your animals drink. Listen, some of you, your dog back home hopes you don't get right with God this week. Can you imagine? They didn't let their animals eat. They didn't let their animals drink. They put sackcloth and ashes on their animals. That's how serious they were about this. What a manifestation of God's power in their life. And we see an undeserved mercy in verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Revival. God loves to show his mercy. God loves to forgive. God loves it when we repent. I said to the doctor that day, what are we going to do? He said, well, we're going to try the first way first. Oh, I'm voting for that. No more pills. No more shots. I got to sit on the edge of the bed the next day for 5 seconds. I got to sit on the edge of the bed for 5 seconds a day for the next 5 days. The next week, 10 seconds. The next week, 15 seconds. One day they got me out of the bed. They stood me on my feet. I could barely stand. I lost 30 pounds. They said, try to take a step. I couldn't move my leg. The nurse pushed it forward. Pretty soon, after a couple of days, I could move it myself. Pretty soon I could get to the door and back to the bed. Pretty soon up and down the hall and back. And the whole time, I was saying, God, step aside. I'm playing football again. I never read my Bible one time in that hospital. I never prayed one time. I said, God, you stand over there and watch. I'm doing what I want to do. And I went from sitting on the edge of that bed 5 seconds a day to 2 years later working out 17 hours a day. Running, therapy, lifting weights, exercise, so I could take that scholarship and play football. And 2 weeks before my first two-a-days, college football, I was out running at 3 a.m. And I felt a pain grip my chest like I'd felt 2 years before. I got back to the house, I showered, I quickly drove to Madison, Wisconsin, to St. Mary's Hospital where I'd been treated. The doctor saw me. I said, Doc, something's wrong. Something's bad wrong. He did some tests. He said, John, there's not a trace of pericarditis. Not a trace. I said, Doc, then why do I have the pain? He said, well, you have an enlarged heart. Your heart is twice the size it should be. I said, well, I can play football with a large heart, right? I mean, the heart's a muscle. I've been working out, and it just got bigger. I can play football, right? He said, no. No, not with your past history. There's no way. I said, well, Doc, I got to play. It's been 2 years. He didn't know exactly the extent of my workouts, but he knew I was working toward this opening practice. And I said, Doc, I got to be there in 2 weeks. I've got to play. You've got to give me something. You got to give me some medicine I to shrink this heart back down. I got to play. He wrote me a prescription. I picked it up. I took that drug every day for the next 2 weeks. Every day I'd drive back to Madison, 80-mile round trip, go through the tests, no change. Two-a-days started. Two-a-days ended. And I'm watching. And finally, 1 week before my first college football game, the coach came over. The head coach, he was 6'8", weighed 270 pounds, had played at the University of Minnesota, was an All-American. He said, John, we got to make some decisions here. We got to know if we can play or not. I mean, we got to make some decisions about scholarship, all this kind of stuff. I drove to the doctor. I said, Doc, this is the last time you'll see me. I just need you to give me every test in the book. I don't care how long it takes, but I got to know when I leave here today if I'm ever going to play ball again. 5 hours of tests later, he walked in that room and he said, John, you can live a normal life. Lots of things you can do, but you'll never play sports again. He said some other things I don't remember, because basically, my life was over. Everything that I had lived for, pointed to, gone. I drove back to the campus, walked on the practice field, the offense and defense, they were scrimmaging. And the coaches were standing behind the offensive huddle, watching from behind the offense, and I walked on the field and kind of stood behind them. Pretty soon the head coach, he saw me out of his peripheral, and he came over and he said, John, what's the news? I said, Coach, I'll never play again. And Coach Weichs, he had a wingspan that went on forever. And he took his big right arm and he put it around my shoulders and he drew me up close to him. He was a Christian. He said, John, whatever happens to you, serve the Lord. I looked at that football laying between the offense and defensive huddles for what I thought was the last time. And I bowed the knee. I said, okay, God. I'm done running. I've run and I've run and I've run, but I'm not as fast as you. I've tried to beat you, but I can't win. God, you win. You can have my life. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just tell me. Because I'm done running. I don't share my life verse a lot. I don't sign it with my name in a Bible. My life verse is Job 16:12. I was at ease. But he hath broken me asunder. He hath taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. I drove to a little hamburger place, got a cheeseburger, fries, and a Coke. And I sat there and I wept and I prayed. I just, as best I knew how, I said, God, I don't know why you'd want my life. It's a mess. Just a bunch of pieces. But whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. I drove home. My parents had sold the farm while I was in the hospital. They couldn't keep it going. They bought a little house in town. I pulled the car into the garage, and I stepped out of the car and closed the door. And when I did, when I stood up, there was a window right there in the side of the garage. And as I was closing the door, I noticed my mother running around the side of the garage. My mother doesn't usually run around garages. And she came running in the garage. She said, John, you can play. You can play. You can play. And I said, no, Mom, I can't play. I was at the doctor this morning, and he said, I'd never play again. She said, I know where you were. He just called. He said, somehow while you were there, they read the test wrong. When they re-examined the test, they said, your heart is back down to normal size. You can start practice tomorrow. I slumped over the back of that car. I thought, what a fool I've been. I've run and I've run and I've run, and God kept taking away and taking away and taking away. And now, within an hour, did I say, God, I surrender? He says, okay, play football. And verses started clicking in my head. Verses I'd memorized in vacation Bible school and at camp for points, they started coming back. Verses like, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Verses like, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Did you know Psalm 119, verse 32 says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. That is not the interpretation, but it sure works for me. God let me play 3 years of college football and 4 years of college basketball. Never missed a practice. God called me to preach. If you knew how introverted I am, I have imaginary friends. I have a t-shirt I wear at home. It says, my imaginary friend doesn't like you either. I hate people. I'm kidding. I had never been outside the state of Wisconsin until I played my first college football game in Chicago at the University of Chicago. I had never been out of the state. Less than 2 weeks, I'll be in Manila preaching. Listen, you can't even imagine what God wants to do with your life. You've got to get still. Because it's only when you're still that he speaks. And when he speaks, we must submit. We must bow the knee. Is he speaking? Live with the rash. The side effects of not doing his will, they're not worth it. Live with the rash. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I pray tonight that again you'd quiet us. That somehow in our soul at least we could be still enough to hear your voice. And Lord, may that voice not be confusing. May we not make it confusing, but may, Lord, it be crystal clear. Perhaps to some tonight, you're saying you need to get saved. You need to get it settled. For some tonight, it may be a sin that God wants us to repent of. It may be a relationship we need to mend. It may be something in our home, something at work, something here at church. Maybe something that we need to, by faith, take that step and trust you in obedience. Lord, help us to be quiet enough to hear. And then, Lord, maybe we be wise enough to submit. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to ask our pianist to play softly. And if God's working in your heart tonight, would you take a moment at this altar, or maybe there at your seat? As you're stilled before the Lord, would you now submit to whatever He's telling you to do? I think sometimes it helps to walk an aisle. I think sometimes it helps to publicly kneel at an altar. If that's what God wants you to do, I invite you to come right now. I recognize in this still moment, this quiet place, we can do business with God in our heart. We're here to help you. We're here to guide you, pray with you, show you some scriptures, be an encouragement to you. Nothing will kill revival faster than our stubborn selfishness. We hear the voice of God and we say no. We look for an alternative ship going the opposite direction. And somehow we convince ourselves that the fare will be worth it. God loves us too much not to send a storm. And if we're wise, we'll make and keep our vows. Because God's not going to revise what He says. He's going to just simply repeat it until we obey.